Does the message of salvation contained in the Bible match the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church? The Roman Catholic Church conducted the Council of Trent, T-R-E-N-T. It was held between 1545 and 1563. That would be in northern Italy. They set forth numerous decrees that clearly contradict the Bible. And may I say, they have never nullified those decrees or canons. And let me read one of the canons to you. This is canon number 9. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, let him be anathema. The canon I just read explicitly contradicts the cry of the Reformation with sola fide, which would mean by faith alone. So which is right? Is there a system of works that leads us to salvation, or is it a belief in faith alone in the finished work of Christ that will take you to God? We want to consider that today. And with that in mind, would you turn to Luke chapter 24, please? Luke chapter 24, we're down to our last two messages the book of Luke, and it's been an extraordinary journey going through 150-some messages, walking through verse by verse in this great work. My vocabulary, at least in the Greek, has been stretched because Dr. Luke has quite a vocabulary, as I have learned in this process. Luke chapter 24, let me read verses 44 through 49 to you. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Let's turn to the Lord before we look at the scriptures today, shall we? Join me in prayer. Father, as one that was reared in Roman Catholicism, I understand even now better much of his teachings. And Father, I just thank you that today we have the privilege to look into the Word of God, to compare all things. Father, it says in 1 Corinthians 2 that he that is spiritual judges all things. And Father, I pray that today we would take even the belief system of Roman Catholicism and evaluate it in light of the Holy Scripture. Father, I pray that you'd speak to each heart here to show them truth. Father, your Spirit guides us or leads us into all truth, and I pray that he would do that today. And that, Father, not only those who hear this message now, but later, through various means, would also be moved greatly to give you the glory you're worthy of through your Son's death and resurrection. Bless now, Lord, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus had displayed that he is truly resurrected from the dead. Do you recall what he did with his disciples that in Luke 24? He appears to them and he shows them his wounds. Not only that, but I think he did something extraordinary. He said, "Do you have any food here?" And then he sat down and he had a meal with them. He was showing them that, yes, it is truly him, the one who was raised from the dead. So this is what Jesus does. Now in verse 44, let's pick it up. He goes, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Jesus says the entire Old Testament body of truth was written to point people to one person, and I am that person. And if you go back, take a look at verse 27, still in Luke chapter 24. Recall when Jesus was going on the road to Emmaus. There were two disciples initially making that trip. It'd be a 7-mile walk, about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And Jesus joins that group, and he starts to teach them the scripture. They did not know who he was at the time. In verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And we can have a confidence, dear friend, that although the scripture started to be written in as late as 1400 B.C., that it points us to that one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in Matthew 5, don't think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I haven't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And Jesus is showing his disciples that clearly he is the one who fulfills these things. So he opens up the scriptures to his disciples that they might understand who he is. Now, down in verse 45, if you have a New King James Version Bible, your first word is and. If you have the Old King James Version, it's then. Then is actually the better translation. It's the adverb of time from the Greek tate, which means at this time, because it says in verse 45, then he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. We call that illumination. Have you ever been reading the Bible and you're trying to figure out what's going on? And the next thing is as if the light comes on and you go, I understand that now. That's the process of illumination. It's when God flips the light switch on and we get what is being taught in the scriptures. But this is my question for you. Are the scriptures given today for all of us individually to understand? Or is there just a select group of people who can understand what the Bible means, and they are the ones who then have to teach us? So can you understand it personally? Or is there a group that we need to turn to who say, we are the ones that are the conveyors of truth, and you need to listen to us? Now, let me read this to you. This is from the Catholic Dictionary. And the term we're looking at is episcopal infallibility. And the word episcopal just means bishop. It's one of the leaders in the Catholic Church. And the word infallibility means incapable of making a mistake. Incapable of making. So you need to understand that before I read this to you. Preservation from error of the bishops of the Catholic Church. They are infallible when all the bishops of the church are assembled in a general council or scattered over the earth. They propose a teaching of faith or morals as one to be held by all the faithful. They are assured freedom from error provided they are in union with the Bishop of Rome, that would be the Pope, and their teaching is subject to his authority. The scope of this infallibility, like that of the Pope, includes not only revealed truths, but any teaching, even historical facts, principles of philosophy or norms of the natural law that are in any way connected with divine revelation. So in essence, they believe that when you have this council that gets together and is headed by the Pope with the bishops there, and they look at doctrinal matters, that when they come to a conclusion and have unity, that they are infallible, that there can be no mistake there. That is what they hold. Two. Now, what does the Bible say? You turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And as you are turning to 2 Peter chapter 1, let me quote Jesus for you from John 16 in verse 13. Jesus says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Remember when Jesus tells his disciples that he had to go away? He needed to ascend to the right hand of the Father and then sit down in order that he could dispatch the Holy Spirit. Because it would be the Holy Spirit who would then come and live within each of his believers. And it's the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand the truth of God. And every believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit to help us to comprehend the things of the Bible. In 2 Peter chapter 1, you with me there? Peter has just been speaking about when Jesus took him, James and John, on a high mountain. Remember that from Matthew chapter 17? And Jesus was transfigured before them. In other words, he showed them his glory. It was one way that our Lord Jesus could demonstrate to his followers who he is. Here is another way that he chooses to reveal himself. With me now, 2 Peter 1, down in verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. And notice the words here, we have. That's a present tense verb. That means we currently have. What is that we currently have the prophetic word confirmed? Which you do well to heed as a light. Remember I'm talking about illumination? And when a light comes on, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. The day dawn there is referring to the rapture. And it goes on to say, and the morning star rises in your hearts. We have the prophetic word, and God turns on the light for us through the indwelling Holy Spirit so that we can have illumination. That you and I as individuals can sit down and understand the word of God. The reformers talked about the perspicuity of the scripture. Which simply meant the clarity of the scripture. Do you understand that even when the New Testament was written, after Alexander the Great conquered the world, it was written in Koine Greek. The word Koine means common. It was the language for all people to read so that they could understand the Bible in their own language. And even a Roman Catholic Church with Jerome had the scriptures translated into the Latin. We call it the Latin Vulgate. But what does the word Vulgate mean? Vulgar, common. It was common to all people. See, the idea is that we are to be able to individually understand the scripture. Pick it up in verse 20, 2 Peter 1. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. This is the idea of revelation. You and I would not understand the things of God unless he chose to reveal himself in the scripture. He is the one who has given us this marvelous book and he has entrusted it to us, but it has been unveiled to us. I've had you memorize 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 in the past. And remember what Paul says there, for I delivered to you that first which I also received. Paul is saying that God himself, through the person of Jesus Christ, gave him that revelation, and then he has communicated that to us. Here we have the thought of revelation, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. If you ever come upon an individual who says, I'm the only one who can understand this, or if you come upon a group who say, we are the only ones who can understand this, I have one word of advice to you. Run. Leave them where they are at, because the scripture is of no private interpretation. It's given to all of us. And now let's continue in verse 21 in 2 Peter 1. For prophecy, and by the way, this is inspiration, that God has given us the God-breathed scriptures. Remember in 2 Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is theopneustos, is breathed out by God, it's a living word. Here he says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The verb there, moved, occurs over in the book of Acts. Acts 27 in verse 15 and then in verse 17. It is speaking of a sailing vessel that is being borne along by the wind. When the Bible was written, God supernaturally governed these human writers. that they would be without error in exactly what they penned. So we have looked at just a few verses, and we have seen illumination that God turns the light on for us. Then we saw revelation, that God has unveiled his truth, and the scripture is no private interpretation. And then we have inspiration, because these things did not come because men decided they were going to sit down and write them, but God supernaturally guided the authors of scripture to give us exactly what we have. How exciting is that? Turn back with me, please, to Luke 24. So here's the bigger question. What do we need to believe or do? Or may I even say a combination? What is it we need to both believe and do to receive the gift of eternal life? Isn't that one of the most important questions that could ever be asked? Now, this is also from the Council of Trent. This is canon number 24. And you got to like, I know some of us aren't Shakespearean in nature, but, you know, this is when it was written, so I'm giving it to you exactly for how it was written. If anyone saith that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, let him be anathema, dedicated to destruction, if you will, damned by God. That's what that word anathema means. God works through part to give you salvation through your good works. That's what the Roman Catholic Church believes. In some way, you partner, you cooperate with God to have a works-based system in order that you can be saved. But what does the Bible say? Right there in Luke 24, let your eyes come down to verse 46. Then he, Jesus, said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. See, and that includes there his crucifixion. Not only that, and to rise from the dead on the third day. Let's review this one more time because it's so very important. Would you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul went to Corinth and he was afraid. It was a very wicked, it was an immoral city. They had the temple of Aphrodite there with 1,000 temple prostitutes, and it was just a scary place. And the Lord Jesus appears to Paul, strengthens him, and says, I've got many people in that city, so you just go about and do what you need to do, and I'm going to protect you. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, some years later, Paul writes to this church because they got off the beaten path. But notice in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. Anybody see that word gospel? Don't miss that word gospel. That's the euangelion. That's the good news. That word occurs 77 times from the Greek New Testament, and it's the good news. He's declaring to them the gospel, and he says, this is what I preached to you. And I'm asking you today, do you have the right message? Do you know what to say? If we all go out front today, and someone runs across the street, gets hit by a bus, and that person has 30 seconds to live, do you know what to say to that person? Do you know how to lead that person to Christ before that person goes into eternity? 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. Paul says, for I delivered to you. He didn't keep it to himself, did he? How can you keep good news to yourself? When something comes my way and I'm excited about it, it's like, hey, can I tell you something? I got some good news here, right? And track everyone down. Why? Because I got some good news here. Got some good news here. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Are you a sinner? Oh, I'm a sinner. And I was a bad sinner. And I learned that Christ died for my sins according to Scripture. Jesus became my substitute. He took upon himself all those bad things I've ever done in the past, that I'm doing presently, or whatever do. That's extraordinary. Who else steps in for you like that and says, hey, I'll take this one for the team? But it doesn't end there. And that he was buried, what did that show? That he really died. And that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. Jesus took upon himself your sin and my sin. And then 3 days later, although the tomb was sealed, although the Roman guards were stationed outside, although the powers of hell would have liked to have kept him in that tomb, he was raised from the dead. Because he said, I have the authority to lay my life down and I have the power to take it back up again. That's the message of the gospel. It's the good news that Jesus died for your sin personally, and that on the third day he was raised from the dead. The issue, my friend, is that of faith. We have four gospels all right to a different audience, perhaps with somewhat of a different theme. But they all communicate the essential same message. But when you go to John's gospel, John writes in chapter 20 and verse 30 and then 31, these things are written that you may, and get the word everybody, believe that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. The key word in John's gospel is pisteo. It's the Greek verb believe. It is used 99 times. In John's gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You have to believe, and you have to know what you're believing, because salvation, my friends, is more than having a mental apprehension of some facts. James tells that the demons believe and tremble. They understand who God is. But has there been a transference from your head 18 inches down to your heart, where in the depth of your heart you truly believe, you rely upon the finished work of Christ who died for your sin and was raised from the dead in order to be saved? That's the message of the gospel. It is the most important message you will ever take to anyone, because a great day for you might have been your birthday, right? But there's a much greater day. It's your second birthday, because John chapter 3 says you must be born again, born a second time. The first time you came was through your mother's womb out into the world. Daddy was there with the catcher's mitt, and we all hope he caught you. Some of you, I wonder about if you just kind of hit the floor first, but that's another thing, okay? That was your first birth. The second time is when you come to understand the gospel, the good news. Jesus died for my sin personally. Wow. Not only did he die for my sin, but he conquered death and now offers me the gift of eternal life by believing in what he has done for me. Back to Luke chapter 24, please. We're not done yet. You're supposed to all say amen and look really excited. Some of you are just rubbing your tummies going, okay, okay. Down in verse 47, Jesus says not only this, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations. And can I ask you, if this is his will, how are you participating in that? What's your part? How are you bringing the gospel to others? But notice specifically that repentance. People need to change their thinking. Paul went into Thessalonica and they were idol worshipers. He said, hey guys, you're worshiping idols. You need to turn away from the idols. You need to change your thinking. That's the idea of repentance. You need to change your direction. And you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ, who is the true God. That's what you need to do. And that's the concept of repentance. So we preach repentance because people need to change their thinking. And may I say to you, there are times people are going to be offended that you would preach to them that they are a sinner and in need of Christ. Let the gospel so offend them if that is the case. You are caring about their soul. If we're walking down the street and we see the house on the corner there on fire, I'd venture to say if we looked in the window and saw someone sitting at the table, we would do whatever it took to get inside that home and extricate those people to get them out. And yet people's souls are dangling over the fires of hell forever, and at times we remain silent. We've got a message that repentance and remission, which means forgiveness of sins, should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Are you taking part in that? Are you bringing the gospel to your family members? Are you bringing the gospel to your coworkers? Are you engaged in a church that's bringing the gospel to the world? This is what we are called to do, and this is the big mission that we have from God. It's so very important. And you might go, you know, this world is dastardly, and look at everything that is going on. Why has Jesus not come back yet? I get asked that all the time. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise to return, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So if there is a delay in Christ returning, it is giving us opportunity to spread the word so people can be snatched out of the fire and now have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So point number one, Jesus fulfills prophecy and illuminates us to proclaim the gospel. And I'll say that again. Jesus fulfills prophecy and illuminates, He turns the light to us to proclaim the gospel. That is what we have just seen in verses 44 through 47. Now, for the second point, and notice here, it's in a command form, proclaim the gospel through the Spirit's power. Proclaim the gospel through the Spirit's power. And if you'd flip over to another book that Luke has written, is called the Book of Acts, chapter 1. And I want to show you Jesus' game plan. You need to understand what has been entrusted to you. You see, when Jesus left, as you're turning to Acts chapter 1, He took the baton, He handed it to His apostles, and He said, here's the game plan. And over 2,000 years, that baton has been handed down from generation to generation to generation, and now it has been given to you and me. And Satan loves to get you sidetracked, to think that these things aren't important, but what's really important is out there. And you all Christians, you're missing out on so much if you're not participating in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Satan will do whatever he can to allure you, to woo you to the things that are not eternal. But here is our mission. And in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, just before He ascends to the right hand of the Father, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And may I say to you, you need God's power to proclaim the gospel, because there are a lot of people out there who hate this message. They hate Christ. They hate us. And Jesus says, don't marvel. If they hate you, they first hated me. I've been in places and I've brought the gospel and I can tell they're just hating me. I was asked to do a particular funeral and I went into the gospel presentation and you could have cut the hate in that room with a knife. But I gave them what they needed. I can still run pretty fast too, so it always helps in the interim. But you get the idea there. We need to go and bring the message to the lost. But you shall receive power. This is what enables us to have that boldness when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me where? Notice this laid out. You start in Jerusalem. You got to start where you're at, my friends, where you live. And if you want to know if Christianity is being propagated throughout the world, you need to ask Ken Burch as he first propagated it with his own family. Do those around me know I love Jesus Christ? Do they sense that I really believe in these things and I'm willing to sacrifice anything in order to get this message out? What does my family see? So you got to start in your Jerusalem. And then you go to Judea. You kind of step outside your boundaries a little bit. You get out of your comfort zone. So for you, you might have grown up in a particular ethnic block, and this is what you know, but yet now God is kind of stretching you. Oh, He's going to continue to stretch you until He comes back. Then you go to Judea and then Samaria, but they're half-breeds. The Jews traditionally went around Samaria because they're half Assyrian, half Jewish, and the Jews traditionally looked down at them. But no, we need to go to Samaria. The people that look down at need the gospel of Jesus Christ too. But then he says, and to the end of the earth, the end of the earth. Because back in Luke 24, see, Jesus says, and you are the witnesses of these things. I'm going to send the promise of my Father upon you. You see, at that time, the Holy Spirit would come and he would work with people, but then he could leave that person. But when the Spirit came on a day of Pentecost, he baptized every believer into the body of Christ. And now you're identified in the same body. And he actually came and indwelt each individual. And that's what he does today. The moment you believe on Christ, it says, for by one Spirit, we have all been baptized into one body. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is what gives us the boldness. When we walk with God, his Spirit works in our lives and gives us that strength we need to do what we cannot do in our own strength. And this is what we are called to do, to wait on him, for him to energize us so we can bring this important message to the world. Let me take a few moments with you and share my story, my personal testimony. I was reared in Roman Catholicism. I was the young man that went regularly to my CCD training. Actually, my middle name, Joseph, Kenneth Joseph Burge, came through my confirmation in the Roman Catholic Church. I was reared in Roman Catholicism with its seven sacraments. Listen very carefully. The sacraments were baptism, two, the Eucharist, three, confirmation, four, reconciliation, five, anointing of the sick, six, marriage, and then seven, holy orders. See, and it's in the keeping of the ordinances. You hear works, everybody? That is what produces divine life. See, to me, I walked away with this concept that there's this big scale. Big scale. And here on the one side of that scale would be Ken Burge's good works. And can I tell you, when I was 12, when I was 14, when I was 15, I knew I was in trouble. I knew I was in really bad shape. Because here's supposed to be my good works, and on the other arm of the scale would be my bad deeds. And if my good deeds outweighed my bad deeds, boy, was I... Okay, you get the idea. And if they were, then they could not promise me heaven. The Roman Catholic Church cannot promise you that when you die, you go directly to be with the Lord. The best that they could offer is purgatory. Purgatory. So here I am, and I've got this sense in my life that I'm still carrying my sin, and I'm going to confess my sins regularly to the priest. Hated it. Hated it. Had to go to that little box. And the little door would slide open. And you know what I always wanted to ask? This is what I always want to say. What sins have you committed this week? Right? Because I might have been young, but I understood something. That person was like me. That individual had a sin nature like I have a sin nature. And then if I were to probe into his life, as he always probed into mine, I think I just made something up, I have said more Hail Marys, not just on the football field passing, but they always send me back with this ton of Hail Marys to do, right? And say to Our Father, so therefore I could have, you know, some kind of covering for my sin. I went through all that. And at the end of the day, I was still a lost young man who had religion with this sense of dread that if I die, maybe I'll get to purgatory, and if my family really liked me and paid for enough masses and burned enough candles, that maybe I would get the promotion into the kingdom of God. I want to tell you something. That wasn't very reassuring. But yet, we have 1.2 billion Catholics today. And their priests cannot tell them that they are going to heaven for sure. Why? It's a works-based system. So as I am going through all this, let me read to you what the Council of Trent officially had in writing. This is canon number 30. If anyone saith that after the grace of justification has been received, to every penitent sinner the guilt is remitted, and the debt of eternal punishment is blotted out in such wise that there remains not any debt of temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or the next in purgatory, before entrance to the kingdom of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. So today, if I'm standing up here and I'm telling you that when you put your faith in Christ and the work is done, the Roman Catholic Church says that Ken Burge is anathema, that he is dedicated to destruction. But let me tell you something. I'd rather take the words of Jesus Christ any day than a group of people who have their little holy huddle, who do not have a clue about a true walk with God, because they think the most important person is riding around a little Pope mobile and giving governance to the rest of the world. It doesn't align with Scripture. And if it doesn't align with Scripture, then we are not going to follow that. But those in that system who are trapped going through the motions need to be rescued out of that system, because they think that their good works will initially get them into at least purgatory, where they go from purgatory. But that's not what the Bible says. I started coming to church right here. And turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to see this as I'm telling you my story. So I started coming to church. And the Pastor Samuel Martz, was preaching through the book of Romans. Oh, was that an eye-opener for me. But you know, it wasn't enough for this little Catholic boy to say, you know what, whatever he says is fine with me. I've been there and I've done that. So I went home and I got out the family Bible. I could beat you to death with my family Bible. It was big, okay? Nobody ever read the family Bible. But there sat the family Bible. You got to love it, right? And so I started to take it out, and I have to be honest with you. Mom and Dad thought I was kind of going off the deep end here, because he's reading the Bible. And we never read the Bible. I went through all this religious training, and I did not know the Bible. And you know, my teachers didn't know the Bible either, or the message thereof. They had no clue. They were just going through the motions, and I'd venture to say that if you would poll 9 out of 10 Roman Catholics and ask them about their belief system, they couldn't tell you what the church believes. They don't know. Now, I don't know about you. I believe in preaching the whole counsel of God. I believe I start in Genesis and walk you through Revelation and teach you as much as I can about the Bible, because it is what God has given me to share it with you. But when you go to the same place and the same basic things are said and you're never expanded upon in your knowledge, then you have to start to ask the question, why don't they want to really tell me what they believe? So here I am, I'm reading through my Bible. I even got through the Apocrypha, you know, that part that's not in our Bible. And, you know, what's your one by you stick with? I got saved as a result of reading God's word and hearing God's word preached. And now, as I'm probably reading through my Bible for whatever the 60th or 70th time, it's what I believe in with all my heart. There are not a lot of things I die for, but this is one of them. I believe it is the inspired, inerrant word of God. I believe God has revealed himself to us through the scripture. How can we not want to know the Bible? And then I came upon Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And this was in my Catholic Bible, mind you. For by grace, that's God's favor, you have been saved. And what's the instrument? Through faith. Is it talking about baptism there? Is it talking about confirmation there? Is it talking about First Holy Communion? No! And if you're depending on any of those things to get you in the kingdom of God, you're not going to get in. Because when you add anything to grace, it's no longer grace. And when you have to depend on some work of your own to get you into heaven, you're not going to get there. See, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. I love it. It's the gift of God. And may we shout from the rooftop to 1.2 billion Roman Catholics, verse 9. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So I guess Paul would be anathema according to the Roman Catholic Church. And I guess we would be anathema because salvation is not of works. And there have been movements, my dear friends, since about 1970, 1980, basically telling us, you know, the Protestants and the Catholics, we all basically believe the same things. No, we don't. They have a system of works that will not get them into heaven because the Bible declares salvation is not of works. And when I truly am born again, that is when the good works come. It's not for my salvation, but it's from my salvation. For we are his workmanship. See, actually the Greek says a poema, the result of a poem. Created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Now that I'm born again, the Spirit of God is within. I have eternal security. I'm about doing God's work, about doing those good things that he's called me to do. They won't get me into heaven. But now that I'm saved and God has put his Spirit within me, I've got to go serve him. Those are the good works that we should have that follow, but are not part of the salvation process. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk or live in them. Is your life consumed with good works for God because he has saved your soul? I remember the pastor preaching through the book of Romans. He got through Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. And by the way, where it says sin there, that's a past tense verb. We call it an aorist. In indefinite past. Do you know when you really sinned? When Adam was back in that Garden of Eden as your representative. And when Adam sinned and disobeyed God, his nature got passed down to us. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I remember as I'm reading through my Bible, I go, boy, is that me. If you'd have known every detail about my life, I'd be too embarrassed to stand up before you. For all have sinned. But it didn't end there. As I came over to Romans chapter 6, it says, for the wages, the pay of sin is death. He's not talking just about physical death here, my friend, because the second half of the verse goes on to say, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus talked about hell more than any other Bible character. He talked about the place where the worm doesn't die and the fire never goes out. It's a reality. And see, I'm rubbing shoulders daily with Christians who just think this is just one big party ground. They're out there and they're no different than the world. The music is the same as the world. Their movies are the same as the world. Their talk is the same as the world. And we wonder why people are going to hell in droves because they're looking at our lives and you know what they're saying? You're just a hypocrite. You say you believe this one thing, but you're living no differently than I am. My dear friend, it's time to start living like a Christian. It's time for some of us to forget those things which are behind. Some of you have a past, even as a Christian. Some of you need to draw the line in the sand and say, that's what I was, but I'm not going back there. By God's grace, this is what I'm going to be. For some of you, it's going to be so difficult because you're going to have to walk away from relationships of fornication or adultery. For some of you, it means you're going to have to walk away from that kind of music and those clubs and all those activities. You all know what I'm talking about. And some of you are going to have to start to say, well, that means I'm going to have to lose some of the old friends. And listen, I'll tell you something real quick. You don't have to worry about losing them. When they see your change, they'll say goodbye. And when you then have Jesus to cling to, and those that are sincerely Christian to cling to, then God says, now you're ready to really be used by me. May I ask you all, would you please bow your heads, would you close your